Well, good morning. It's good to see everybody here this morning. And again, welcome to those of you who are still online with us. We look forward to seeing you very soon. Well, as we go to the text today, there's just the truth that there are countless passages in the Bible that press us into very difficult discussions. The Bible takes us there. It doesn't hold back. It pulls us into hard conversations. You know, like our passage last week on government, our passage this week on slaves and masters, and our passage coming up next week on husbands and wives. And when it comes to hard texts, churches are often tempted to respond in one of three ways. Number one, ignore the passages at all cost. Right? Let's just act like they're not there. I mean, one of the easiest ways to do this is the kind of selective, topical preaching that chases felt needs and cultural relevance. Just pick the passages that you like, that are happy, that are easy, and focus on those all the time. At the same time, preaching through a book, it can be done the same way by simply avoiding the hard things and only taking select pieces of a book. We see people preach through books all the time that don't address the whole book. Second thing we can do is undermine and attack the passage. Hold it up as something hideous and horrible because it doesn't align with our current cultural values. And sometimes this is blatantly obvious, and other times it is not so easy to see in how it's taken. Number three, when we come to hard passages, is to actually do the hard work of explaining them in their original context and making every effort to apply them to daily life through the lens of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what we try to do every single week here at Olympic. That's our goal. So you see, the Bible's not a book that we can stand over the top of as humans and judge. It's a book that judges every single aspect of our life. It stands in authority over every single one of us because it's the very Word of God. Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joint and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. How are the thoughts and intentions of the heart discerned? God's word comes into bear in ways that no human being could possibly do. God's word shows us where we stand. Verse 13, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So not only does the Bible judge us, but we are accountable to God. See, nothing can help you grasp your true state before God and know how to live a life that pleases God than the clear and consistent proclamation of God's word and the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit. In fact, this is why we normally preach through entire books. Not all the time, but most of the time. It forces us as a church to engage the full counsel of God and take on unpopular and sometimes unwanted passages, instead of simply focusing on the things that are easy and bring us the most pleasure. And in the context of our current series in 1 Peter, it means that we're forced to address three of the most challenging topics that our culture has, and we get to address them in a matter of 3 weeks, right? Politics and slavery and gender roles. Peter was really nice. Put them all together. And if that's not enough, if you want something that's really going to stick in your craw, all of them are communicated in the context of submission. Submission is the theme in each and every one of these. And let's face it, we live in a day where submission is an alien concept. And yet submission that Peter's talking about in these texts is a submission that comes in the face, in the experience of unjust suffering. So not just submission, but submission in really raw circumstances. All three. See, no one likes to suffer, and no sensible person goes chasing after suffering. Yet in our text today, Peter's calling Christians to follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, the suffering servant. We have an example that we're going to be called to follow. But the key in all of this, and we don't want to miss this as we're going through these three sections, is that when it comes down to it, submission for Peter is not the ultimate issue. Submission is central and it's important, but submission is not the ultimate issue. Rather, it's how to glorify God in the midst of unjust suffering. That's the ultimate goal. That's what Peter is pressing towards. And everything that he commands through these sections is a way for us to bring glory to God in situations where we would go, I would never choose to enter this. His main point in our text today is this, is that God calls his people to humble submission in the face of unjust suffering because Jesus secured our salvation by suffering for us. God calls his people to humble submission in the face of unjust suffering because Jesus secured our salvation by suffering for us. We're going to break down the message into two pieces today. Personal suffering, Peter's going to tell us, does not negate God's call to submission. We're going to see in verses 18 through 20. And then in the following verses, we'll see that personal suffering magnifies the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's go to verse 18 through 20. Peter says this, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." Now, given that these verses are written to first century slaves in the Roman Empire, it's important that we understand what it means to be a slave in the first century, and also distinguish it a little bit from American slavery. There's much overlap, but there is some difference. See, for the most part, when we look at American slavery, it was anchored in the subjection and the exploitation of a single race, Africans. Sure, there were some Irish and there were some others, but it was primarily African. Whereas under the Roman system, every single ethnicity on the planet was subject to possible slavery. Every single ethnicity. It was not based on race. How did people become slaves in Rome? Well, they were captured in military campaigns as Rome pushed the borders back and conquered more and more land. They took people as prisoners, whether it be people from the army or there'd be people from the towns, they took them. Other ways that people ended up in slavery, they were born into slavery. Their parents were slaves, and they were slaves because their parents were slaves. That happened in America. Third way, which is just unthinkable to any person in the modern world, especially Americans, is that there's countless slaves in the first century that sold themselves into slavery. They sold themselves into slavery. They couldn't pay their debts, or they were in such a terrible condition in life, they couldn't make their own needs, they couldn't find housing, they couldn't get their own food. They would sell themselves into slavery so they could have the basic necessities of life. They're like, if I can just have a roof over my head, and if I can just have some food, it's okay. It's better than trying to live on the streets. So they sold themselves into slavery. Number two, as we think about this kind of slavery that Peter is writing about here, it's interesting that Peter does not use the normal word for slave in this verse. He doesn't use the normal Greek word slave. Not that he's not talking to them as well, but his primary focus here is on household servants. That's the Greek word behind this word here in our text, household servants. So in Rome, even though countless slaves were consigned to hard labor in the fields and in the mines, just like they might have been in America, the kind of slaves that he's primarily writing to here are household servants that carried out a broad range of duties. Broad range of duties. Everything from menial labor to professional duties like doctors and teachers and nannies and musicians and butlers and managers of large estates. These are high-end professionals. These are people with a lot of ability, but they're slaves. Unless we're tempted to think, finding out that these are household servants who are maybe holding high-end professional kind of jobs, doing important things in the Roman Empire, unless we're tempted to think that they're living it up as a toga-clad version of Downton Abbey, they're not. They're not simply serving as the hired help of the upper class. They're owned. Roman servants were subject to every form of mistreatment and abuse known to mankind. Because under Roman law, slaves were considered to be private property, not individual persons. This meant that they could be legally sold, exchanged, given away, or even seized to pay their master's debt. And in practical terms of everyday life, this meant that a slave didn't even have a right to marry the person of their own choosing. So you might be wondering, how many people are we talking about here? Well, historians estimate that 50% of the people in the Roman Empire were trapped in some form of slavery. 50% of the population. In fact, this helps us see that Peter is not writing to a minority group in local churches. He's not dealing with like five people in a congregation of 100. He's dealing with a vast majority of the Christians in these churches. He's addressing an issue that the readers in these churches had to deal with every single week. This is relevant for them. This is important for them. This is their daily life. Yet as Peter addresses the issue, he addresses it in the most countercultural way as a Christian. Let's look back at verses 18 to 20. He says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust." That word unjust, that in the Greek is actually a word for just twisted. "For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in sight of God." See, the first thing that I want you to see in these verses is that Peter's exhortation to willingly submit to their master's authority is in fact a direct attack against the cultural belief that slaves did not have the same privileges as free people and were not morally responsible for their actions. Notice, how does he address them? He addresses them, first of all, as full participants in the gospel of Jesus Christ, in that their obedience is ultimately a matter of obedience to God, not just their master. Their obedience is to God. And the second, he addresses them as responsible persons who are morally accountable for their actions. He's calling them to do something in light of who they are in Christ. And they're responsible for it in a way that is countercultural to the day in which that they lived. Second thing that I want you to see is that Peter does not try to sugarcoat the real life struggle of this submission, he doesn't. And in fact, he doesn't turn to the so-called power of positive attraction, which is more of a modern thing, but it's still around, the power of positive attraction, you know what I mean? Promising that submission and respectful behavior will always result in better treatment. You know, do good, get good. It's kind of like karma, right? He doesn't promise them that doing good is always going to result in them being treated good. He's saying, do good even though it's going to bring evil to you sometimes because you have a twisted master. The third thing I want you to see is that Peter calls them to endure this injustice, to actually endure it. He uses the word endure three times in two verses. Endure. Endure and endure and continue doing good, Christian. Continue doing good. Don't lash out against your wicked master. There's no virtue in enduring a punishment that you rightly deserve. Boy, that just cancels out like a whole bunch of movies. Right? People doing things that they shouldn't do, enduring the punishment for the things, right? But as we bring it back to us and we bring it back to these people in their everyday lives, these words sound like a crushing weight and a virtual death sentence. I mean, we can't separate them from the people they're being written to and the conditions that they're trying to survive under. These servants didn't have a viable path to justice because they didn't have any legal rights. Sure, for Roman slaves, there was an opportunity for freedom if you could figure out a way to purchase your freedom and get it, but as far as any rights, those came after you were free. Yet in all of this, Peter doesn't drift into ethical pragmatism. And we know this because he supplies them with deep theological motivations. Let's go to verse 19 and 20. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. He's clearly calling it injustice. For what credit is it if when you sin, you're beaten for it and you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Notice Peter begins verse 19 and he ends verse 20 with the very same thing, the very same phrase. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. And what is the this referring to? The this is referring to the unjust suffering that these Christian servants are enduring out of obedience to God himself. That's what's gracious to God. That's what the gracious thing is. Let's just take a minute to just soak in this for a second. On the one hand, Peter wants his beleaguered readers to know that God bestows his favor and his blessing on those who endure unjust suffering because their suffering is actually a sign to everybody else that they are treasuring God and pursuing his glory above everything else in their life. They're pursuing God first. They're suffering the injustice on account of their obedience to God. And on the other hand, he's making it clear that these servants, in framing this as he's framed it, he's making it clear that these servants are free to disobey their masters if they require something that God forbids or they forbid something that God requires. Just as we saw with government last week. In other words, while there's no credit for rightly enduring evil punishment, for enduring rightful punishment for evil deeds, there is grace for those Christians who suffer for doing good. There's a kind of disobedience that is good and pleasing in the sight of God. By implication, Peter's saying this, and it's something these Christians need to hear. He's saying, don't think that your suffering is a sign that God has abandoned you. Your suffering is not a sign that God has abandoned you. It's unjust. I'm calling it unjust here. I'm calling it injustice. It's not a sign that God has abandoned you. And at the same time, I want you to know, Christian, that your injustice does not free you to repay evil for evil. It's unjust, but it doesn't free you to do evil. Notice the boundaries he's making? No, he wants them to know some very important things. Let's go back into the places we've already been in the book. Chapter 1, verse 17, God is glorified when you submit to your bent and malicious and evil masters. 1 Peter 1, 5, God is with you in your suffering, and at the proper time, he will supply you with the sustaining grace that you need that you might supernaturally endure your master's injustice. You are going to receive your future inheritance because God is guarding you through faith until the promised day of redemption. And in verses 6 through 9, remember all the way back in verses 6 through 9, Peter opened up with this comment about the many kinds of trials and suffering that these people are enduring and the fact that there's a purpose in those trials and in that suffering that God is working in. What did we find out in that? That God is using those things to purify and prove their faith. And so in this context, some of those things and trials include the kind of injustice that these people are suffering. So he's already laid foundations for understanding what's going on. See, don't miss this. Peter is not appealing to these believers as helpless servants. But he's appealing to them as children of the living God. People who've been born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's who they are. They have an identity and they have a hope in Christ. They have a new relationship with God. And it means that everything that happens in their life now has to be dealt with in a completely different way. But before we go any further, we need to ask an important question. Is it legitimate for modern Christians to apply these commands to ourselves when Peter's talking to slaves? Do these commands apply to us? Is it worthwhile to study these verses for more than just a history lesson? And I believe the answer is yes. And I believe the answer is yes, because Peter gives the very same kind of commands to the entire church in other parts of his letter. Just as slaves are commanded to do good in the face of suffering, Peter tells the entire church to do good in the face of suffering. 1 Peter 4, verse 19, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. The same principle we see written to slaves is now applied much broader to the entire church. Just as slaves are commanded to refrain from doing evil to evil masters, Peter commands everyone in the church to refrain from repaying evil for evil, but to bless and to do good instead. And we're actually going to see that in a couple of weeks, starting in verse 8 of chapter 3, when Peter says, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, and a tender heart and humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. 1 Peter 3:14, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Peter writes in the same way to the entire church. Even if they're not currently a slave, these things can be applied to everyday life. And while it's not my focal point this morning because there's so much ground we have to cover, I would suggest this. The most common context I would look to apply these verses would be in the modern workplace. Slaves and masters, employers, employees, and depending on your condition, it might feel closer to one or the other, right? Especially if you're in the military. But even more, Peter presses home in the very next verse to show that he's not limiting his instructions to slaves and master. He goes out of his way to include every single Christian as he describes the suffering of Christ. And he does it according to the suffering servant psalm in Isaiah 53. So let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2, starting verse 21. For to this you've been called. Let's just stop here for a second. Don't let that go by you. Christian, for to this you've been called. Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you as an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. See, in these verses, Peter wants us to know that personal suffering magnifies the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it does so because it's an unavoidable part of our calling in Jesus Christ. Wouldn't that be good to include in our gospel presentations? Just ask Jesus into your heart and everything's going to be good. That's actually a call to suffering. Notice when Peter tells us to this, you've been called in Christ, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you as an example so that you might follow in his footsteps. He's not restricting Jesus' example to servants, number one. This kind of example isn't an example that only fits one small group of people now. He's blown the door wide open. And he's reminding every single one of us that we're called to suffer because we're called to follow in Christ's footsteps. And it's really neat here, the word picture that Peter employs in this word example in your text. There's a word picture here of little children learning to write their letters by tracing their letters out. Like, you remember when you were at that stage, like you didn't even know how to do it, and you're like trying to trace out the letters to learn how to write your letters? He's saying, Jesus is our example. And how do we learn how to live the Christian life? How do we learn how to do the exact thing he's calling us to do? It's by tracing the life of Jesus and living in the pattern of Jesus, and constantly looking to him, how do I navigate through this kind of issue in my life? That's what he's telling us. We look to every other means, but he's saying, no, look to Jesus. Because we see in Jesus the epitome, the model of how to suffer in the face of injustice. We see it. We see how do I suffer in the face of injustice without sinning? That's the question, right? Not sinning, but suffering. Verse 22, Peter tells us he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. No sin. He suffered. He suffered intensely. Never a sin. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but continued entrusting himself to God who judges justly. Just read through the Gospels. You can't miss this. You can't miss it. With Jesus, there's no complaint. There's no bitterness. There's no self-justification when he's betrayed, when he's tried, when he's condemned. Rather, he continues to trust God that he would sustain him and vindicate him at the proper time, which God does at the resurrection of the dead on the third day. We see in Jesus the pattern. Frankly, it's impossible to read through your Bible and come to the conclusion that suffering is an aberration in the Christian life. If somebody tells you that suffering is not part and parcel of the Christian life, they're lying to you. That's what the prosperity gospel claims. Jesus himself, Matthew 5, starting in verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Well, what do we even see in verse 10? It's unjust. It's wrong. You're being persecuted for righteousness' sake. "Blessed are you when others revile you," the same exact word that Peter uses, "and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for this so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." That's what Jesus tells us about the Christian life. Praise the Lord that we do not have to face this kind of persecution and this suffering and this endurance at every stage of our Christian life. Amen. No matter what you're currently enduring or what you've endured in the past or what God may call us to endure in the future, we can be certain of this. It does not mark every single moment of our Christian life. But there are periods where it does. But at the same time, I think we also need to make a clarification in here. See, there's a place where we need to qualify a few things because Peter is writing to people who have no legal recourse at all. If they run away, they might be killed or flogged within an inch of their life. See, Peter is not telling us that good Christians passively endure every abuse and injustice regardless of the cost. Moving to today. Because the truth of the matter is that you and I have countless freedoms and protections in this country. We have an ability to do something these slaves couldn't do. We can file legal complaints. And if it's something going on in the workplace, it may be uncomfortable, but we can leave. It may have consequences in leaving, but we can leave, which is something these slaves could never do. In fact, speaking of even utilizing legal means, Paul does a similar thing in the town of Philippi after he's beaten and thrown in jail. Remember what happens? The authorities want Paul to just kind of quietly leave town, like, "Hey, we kind of messed up. We found out you're a Roman citizen and all. Like, could you just leave?" And Paul's like, "No. No, you come on down to jail and you can escort me out of here because I want everybody to know that this was wrong." He actually stood up. He used his legal rights. He didn't sin. And in the same way, I don't want you to hear what I'm saying today as the call is everything is simply passive and we must endure everything because there are aspects where we don't have to stay underneath it. But as life goes on, there will be places where you will not be able to leave, and these verses will apply very much to you. So it's one thing to declare something is true in this command. But why? Why are we called to suffer like Jesus? It's one thing to say we're called to suffer like Jesus. We're called to endure like Jesus. We're called to look at his pattern. Because it can feel like it's some twisted form of penance or some way that God kind of like makes us endure horrible things so that we might receive salvation, but it's not. It's not any of that. Peter wants us to understand. Here's the connecting point. Is it just as Christ's unjust suffering purchased our salvation? Our unjust suffering will draw some people to faith in Jesus Christ. That's the connection. His suffering purchased our salvation. What goes on in our suffering of injustice is that the example that happens in that endurance of unjust suffering without sinning while trusting in God is that through that some people come to faith in Jesus. They see that there's a power in the gospel evident in your life, and they know it's not in theirs. See, we're not saying here that somehow, you know, Christians are suffering a substitutionary death like Jesus is. No, Jesus did that. What I mean is that God magnifies his salvific power and his truthfulness and worth in the gospel of Jesus Christ through Christians enduring in the face of suffering. That's what Peter's saying. 1 Peter 2:9. What did Peter already tell us? We have a purpose in life. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Why do you exist as a Christian but to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into the marvelous light? The glory of God, what he's done for you. That's why you exist on this planet. We saw in 1 Peter 2:12, highlighting the thesis statement for the section we're in. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they're going to see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of his visitation. Through your good deeds, through your faithfulness to Christ, in the face of things that hurt, some people will be glorifying God on his day of return. To put it another way, in means of an illustration, the gospel of Jesus Christ shines the brightest against the black backdrop of Christian suffering. It's the same way, like when you went in to get your wife's engagement ring. Right? What do? They put that ring out on that black cloth. It doesn't look good on the glass, does it? Like throw the ring on the glass. It's still the same expensive ring, but when you put it on that black cloth and those special lights they got in there, they have, you know, it's all the right frequencies of light to make it just like shine and vibrate. And you're like, yeah, that's the one I gotta buy. But that's what our suffering is like that black drop that makes the gospel shine through. See, the reality is that every person on the planet pretty much knows they would not respond the same way if they were facing the same kind of injustice. They know they wouldn't respond. Therefore, when they see somebody respond differently, it causes them to lean in to the message of the gospel. So let me close with two notes of application. First of all, anybody who's with us or online that's not a believer yet, this just sounds like a bunch of nonsense. I mean, it can just sound like a bunch of nonsense. I mean, you look at these verses and you say, there's no way in the world I'd ever choose to live like that. That's stupid. Give me a break. I'd never choose to live like that. And to be honest, you're right. You'd never choose to live like that. And you can't, because Christianity is anchored in the conviction that we need an outside power to rescue us from the sin that controls us. God breaks into our lives. God saves us from our sin, and God empowers us to live for Him. So even the commands that we're given as Christians are carried out through Him. See, as we go to God's Word, it exposes us time and time and time again to the fact that as humans, we are hopelessly broken and we are lost in our sin apart from Jesus Christ. And this hopeless brokenness manifests itself in every manner of life that is absolutely pleasing to us but dishonoring to God. Yet in a mind-blowing exhibition of undeserved love, what does God do? He sends His Son into the world so that He might live the perfect life that none of us could ever live. And to suffer and die is a sinless substitute for our sin. Right? John 3:16, for God so loved the world. He loved the world. What happens when God loves the world? He loves the world by sending His Son. That whosoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. Notice, what's the promise in this verse? It's that we can find forgiveness of sin and be restored to God by embracing Jesus Christ as our only hope of a right relationship with God. Not by doing stuff. See, I'm not going to lie. When it comes to coming to faith in Jesus, it might cost you more than anything you ever thought it could. It's free. Coming to faith in Jesus is free. But it costs you everything. On one hand, it might lead to the kind of unjust treatment that Peter's talking about in these verses. It might be that. For many people, coming to faith in Jesus means that you are compelled. As you wrestle with God's Word, you're compelled to abandon lifelong practices that you've never questioned. Because you finally realize that there's sin in the sight of God. But God's promise is this, is that every sacrifice or hardship we endure in this life is insignificant. It's insignificant when we compare it to what we receive through faith in Jesus Christ, no matter what we endure. And I know from talking to some of you in this church, you have endured a lot. Number two, to believers. As I was preparing this week, I came across an observation by my former pastor that really grabbed me. And it was this. What's the first command in the entire book of 1 Peter? 1 Peter 1:13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action, be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that we brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. From the very beginning, what's Peter been trying to do? Oh, align us so that we're ready when these things happen. When suffering comes, what's the first thing we need to do is sit down and ponder the stupendous greatness and security of our salvation in Jesus Christ. That's where it begins. Because injustice and frustration and pain and suffering can easily obscure the realities of our privileged identity in Jesus Christ. When pain comes, we just start to go blank. We forget everything that's around us. And he's saying, no, don't let that happen. Number two. Second thing we need to do is view our present experience, whatever our experience is, through the lens of the gospel. And according to Peter, that means that we need to make every effort to meditate on and follow the pattern of Christ in whatever we're going through. Because when we take it into our natural tendencies and we say any normal person would respond to the situation in this way, what are we relying on, our flesh or the Spirit? We're relying on the flesh. Now we need to make every effort to follow the pattern of Christ like a preschooler carefully traces out the letters of the alphabet. And if you can think back to whether you were learning or your kids were learning to trace those letters out, you can know those lines didn't always match up very well, did they? And they won't ever perfectly, but that's our goal. Sit down and read the Gospels. Read Isaiah 53. That's on Peter's mind to this whole section, Isaiah 53. Consider Jesus' life and his suffering and let his singular pattern guide your life and your thoughts and your actions. Number three. Christian, we need to pray. And frankly, when talking to people who are going through difficult times, I find this is often the step that almost everybody completely skips or ignores. Pray. Look at Jesus. What's the first thing Jesus does when things are going on? He prays. What does he do looking forward to his crucifixion? What does he do? He prays. And in your prayer, don't just complain about your circumstances. Let me give you four things. One, pray for God to accomplish his purposes, because we know his purposes are always the best purposes. Number two, pray for God to intervene in the life of whoever your oppressor is. Let's keep it in the context of unjust suffering. Pray that God's going to intervene. If you tell me, well, you know, there's no way God's going to intervene in that person's life, there ain't nobody. There ain't nobody strong enough to withstand God. Number three, pray for the kind of grace that God promises in these verses that you might honor and glorify him. And number four, press into the countless promises in God's word and pray them back to him. His promises are there for a reason. And finally, the final thing we need to do is trust in God while we continue to do good. Trust in God and continue to do good. Verse 19, for this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and you suffer for it, you endure? This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, just forgive us for the countless ways that we do not walk in obedience to you. But especially in this matter of enduring suffering for your sake. We endure countless things in our life because we believe the pain will be worth the payoff. God, help us see, convince us, God, in our bones that our reward in Christ is far greater than anything we could endure in this life. Fill us with the gratitude and hope and joy of our salvation. Overwhelm us with the amazing fact that we actually belong to you. And Father, I pray for us today that you would cause our love to abound more and more in knowledge and all discernment, so that we might be a people who always approve what is excellent, that we might be a people that are pure and blameless for the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness that only comes through Jesus Christ and results in your glory and your praise and your honor. In Jesus' name we pray.